Hello.
Hi.
Well, I'm very inspired by that arrangement. Yeah, it's always wonderful to be ushered into the throne room of God by our team. Beautiful. Thank you so much. We are going to do a bit of a tough subject today, a little bit controversial and tough, but I think I'm going to stick as closely to the text as possible, so hopefully we'll go okay. And I invite you to make sure that you have your thinking caps on, because we are going to be digging quite deeply into the text, and it's not just a surface kind of study today. We're going to be doing some significant Bible study, I'll put it that way. And let's pray together before we begin one more time. Okay. Dear Father in heaven, our Lord, this is your time, the time that is appointed for you to speak to your people. And Lord, we're going to open your word. And I'm very aware of my insufficiency. I'm very aware of how little I know in compared to you and to the truth within your word. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you do speak despite me. And that in some way, if there's anything that I've got that's wrong or slightly off or anything, that your spirit will speak in such a way as to make things clear to your people. And I submit into your hand to be used according to your will. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I think it was 3 weeks ago, I presented to you the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Does anyone have any memory of that? Or was that too long ago? Yeah, that's good. So this is a little bit of a mini-series that I'm doing over the course of my time here over the next few weeks. So today we're talking specifically about the gift of tongues. And in 3 weeks' time, we're going to talk about the gift of prophecy. Okay, so that's the next time I'm back. So just so you know, so there's three messages in this series, even though they're separated by 2 weeks each. And you know, get my pictures up on the screen, please. Thank you so much. Good. There we go. So we're particularly going to focus on 1 Corinthians 14, but we're going to be doing some stuff in Acts as well. All right. All right. So this is a bit of, as I said before, a bit of a controversial subject, something that Christians disagree on, and actually not without good reason. And the reason is that there appears to be, at least at first glance, some evidence in the New Testament that is contradictory on the subject from time to time. Like if you could read something in this part of the New Testament and it seems to say this, and then you read something else in the new part of the New Testament seems to say that. So sometimes it's difficult for people to reconcile exactly what they think. And a lot of times people kind of just put this subject of this gift just on the too hard basket. All right, I think this is what it's supposed to look like, and I don't really know, but I'll just, you know, do whatever my church does. And it does seem to be, that churches tend to be a little bit more dry, a little bit more, let's say, traditional, tend not to emphasize this gift quite so much. And the cool churches, the, you know, awesome churches, the ones that sort of do the, you know, more impressive types of things, tend to emphasize it a bit more as well. So sometimes the sort of community we want to be involved in can influence our practice and also our beliefs as well, right? I had an interesting conversation with our friend. Does everyone remember this guy? Terry. He's obviously just recently stopped being a member of our church. He was there until here in our congregation until last year. Very sadly, has left us. But I had heard a story about an experience that he had. A little while ago, he was on a mission trip called PNG for Christ, and he was asked to be the main speaker at a large site where there were quite a number of people that were coming along to hear him speak. And he related to me when I rang him about it, because when I hear about something unusual happening, sometimes I do a little bit of digging and investigating. So I gave him a call and I asked him to tell the story to me in his own words rather than what I'd just heard. And he was getting ready to preach at this site, and he learns that the majority of people that are coming to this particular speaking event don't speak English. And that, you know, that they don't have an interpreter, and he's thinking, oh no, what are we going to do? And the local leaders in the area said, oh, Pastor, don't worry about it. We'll just pray and God will take care of it. So thinking, okay, so they had a prayer. And he got up and he presented and he did the series and everything. And he related that afterwards, some people had come to him and started to speak to him very, very fast, very, very clearly, person to person in pidgin. And he was like, whoa, 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 I don't understand what you're saying. And they just slowed down and interpret. And what they said is, oh, we thought that you could speak our language because when you were preaching, we heard you clearly speaking in our language. So why is it that you now can't understand? And so that was interesting. And there was like thousands of people present at that particular site, is what he said to me. Actually, many more, almost twice as many as were planned, were present. And I was like, okay, interesting. And that was everyone could understand. And I said, and he said yes. And I was asking things about like who was present there. Were there people maybe that might have had a bit of a background in English, you know? And yes, there were some people like that. Was there people that spoke different dialects? Yes, there were some people like that, you know? And so I was kind of asking investigative questions, digging and so forth. And I do know about Pidgin that it is related to English, right? And if you've been to PNG, it's related to English. It's a Creole of English. And sometimes if you've been familiar with it a little bit, you can, your mind can get tuned to Pidgin. I thought maybe if you're a native Pidgin speaker, maybe your mind can get tuned to English as well. Could that have been what was going on? That people are just kind of... and perhaps with some, but the more that he answered my questions, the more I began to think that something genuinely supernatural had taken place. That somehow, as he got up to speak, he was speaking in English, he believed, but somehow the Holy Spirit had done some sort of work that enabled the people that were present there to hear. And if you want to talk to him about it, I'm sure I'd be happy to talk. I've asked for his permission. He's let me share this story, so I'm sure he would appreciate if you had asked him questions if you have any of your own. I want to get back to this story at the end because I want to ask you after we've looked at the biblical evidence whether you think that this is the gift of tongues or if you don't. Okay? Is that all right? Interesting, right? Pretty cool. Okie doke. What I think is important, though, whenever it comes to anything that's like miraculous or supernatural, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does Scripture say? I want to be somebody that what I live, what I do, what I breathe is something that aligns with what God's Word says first. I don't want to be regulated by an experience and try to interpret the Bible based on an experience. I want to get the cart before the horse. What does the Bible teach? And then if that advocates something, then I will pursue that in my life. Yeah, so a solid understanding of God's Word will help us to regulate both our practices and our experiences. Also helps us to appraise them. If I'm doing something perhaps that doesn't align with Scripture, then if I'm doing that, then Scripture is going to call me to align my life with its words. Okay, so as we come to the New Testament, we have to understand that the story that we get as we begin to find out about this specific gift in the New Testament begins all the way back in the book of Genesis. Does anyone know this story? Do you remember that the people were in rebellion against God? This is post-flood. The people are in rebellion against God, and they begin to build this tower as a monument to their own power, their own ability to be their own gods and to master their own destiny. It doesn't specifically say so in the text, but there's an implication that maybe this is a way that they could get through a flood if another flood ever came or something like that, or it's some sort of devotion to pagan gods. We're not sure, but the building of this tower is in opposition to the God of heaven. So what is God going to do in that situation in order to prevent untruth, lies, and bad theology from spreading amongst the people, is he steps in supernaturally and does what? He confuses their languages. You got it. So there is a, now whereas everybody has the ability to communicate with each other, supernaturally God has stepped in by his Spirit and created a separation or a barrier between one person and another so that they can't cooperate. And that's the origin of the languages according to the book of Genesis. The other piece of information we need to understand when we come to this particular teaching in the New Testament is the story of the Jewish diaspora. You know that that over the course of the Old Testament history, God's people had this cycle of rebelling against him, and then there would be, you know, bad things that would happen, and then they'd be obedient to him, and good things would happen, and it sort of went up and down. And it somewhat culminates with the destruction of the temple, or the first temple. After that time, God's people end up all over the ancient world. Rather than being concentrated in one particular area, that of that we now call Israel, God's people are spread all throughout the ancient world. And the longer that those people are in a new culture, as you know, when an immigrant family is in a new area for a couple of generations, they begin to forget their language of origin. You with me? So they still have their cultures and traditions, but they've forgotten often how to speak the language of origin. I have to say that I'm not on the fence. I do believe that that the gift of tongues is something that the New Testament teaches is available to the church today. But what's important for us to do is to look at the New Testament and see what that looks like and how we're going to regulate our life. The next major event that happens in salvation history is obviously the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This changes everything, doesn't it? As far as scriptural history, it is the center. It's the center. All of the Old Testament's pointing forward to it. The New Testament's pointing back to it. The cross is at the center. And after Jesus ascends, after his resurrection, everything changes for the disciples. And this story that they have to tell, that they have seen the Son of God not just do miracles, not just raise the dead, not just heal people, but actually go into the grave and come out again. What did Jesus say? No one can kill me. I'm laying down my life. I've got power to lay it down and I've got power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. That is a supernatural, powerful, amazing truth that, and the fact that Jesus has made this resurrection available to all of us who put our faith and trust in him, that was a news that they needed to tell. And we get to the next stage, which is the day of Pentecost. And so 50 days after Passover, they find themselves praying, and the Holy Spirit descends, and we have this story. Okay, let's get into our text, okay? So we're going to read Acts chapter 1, we're going to read 13 to 14, and then we're going to read 2, and I'll pick some of those verses out. We probably won't read the whole passage. All right, so Acts chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. Let's read it. And it says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were... Now, this is what I want you to do, okay? It's going to tell us who was present, and I want you to count with me how many people are present. Is that okay? All right, Peter, John, James, and Andrew... Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus. Alphaeus isn't one, he's just James, yeah? And Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So not James, just Judas, because James is, yep. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okie doke. How many people did you count? Okay, yeah. Nice one, Tim. Yeah, someone said 11. Good. All right, so we've got at least 16 disciples present. Okay, at least. This is how I count. There's 11, the 11 disciples, plus it mentions Jesus' mother. That's one. Plus brothers. Now, Jesus actually had four brothers, but it doesn't tell you how many of them are there. They just say his brothers were there. But if it's plural, that means it's more than one, so it's at least two. Is that okay? And it also says that women were there. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus has a number of disciples that are women, particularly mentioned in the book of Luke. But it doesn't tell us how many women were there. It just says that there were women, which means there are at least two. Okay, so there is at least 16 people present. Agree? Yeah. Okie doke. All right, let's read the next section. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. Now remember, it's the Feast of Pentecost, so people are coming from all over the Jewish world, all over the world, speaking all these different languages. They're coming to celebrate Pentecost at Jerusalem. We read from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own, what's that word? Language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native, what's the word? Language. Parthians. Now, you've got to count with me, okay? You're going to count again, just like you did with your disciples? Let's count. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much, what's that? Wine. Okay, so we've got some strange evidence here, don't we? That actually seems to be a bit contradictory, because in one sense it's saying that everyone can understand. In another sense, some people are saying, well, these guys are drunk, we don't understand what they're talking about. Okay, how many languages did you count? How do you get to 16? Someone said 15. I counted 15, plus there's Peter that's speaking, who's in all likelihood speaking in Greek. The language of Judea at the time was Aramaic, but you know, when you were in a public area, it was the normal, you know, it was likely that Peter spoke both Greek and Aramaic. Okay, so at least 16 languages spoken. Those listed, that's 15, plus Peter, Greek. That's 16. I believe that Luke is making a point, the same number of disciples at least, and the same, now there's probably more people present than what was just listed, but it's not a coincidence, I don't think, that there's 16 and 16, okay? So all language, now here's another thing, all the languages are incomprehensible to some present. There's some people there that can't understand some of the people because they're saying, oh, look, these people are drunk. And then all languages are intelligible to some present. So what I mean by that, everybody has somebody there that they can understand. You with me? Because they say, look, we hear them declaring the marvelous words of God in our own tongues. Okay, so that's clear. There's someone there they can understand. So putting that together, this is what I think is happening. All the languages are intelligible to the speaker. The person speaking can understand what's being said. Afterwards they baptize 3,000 people, and Jesus makes it very clear, you teach the gospel and then you baptize. So you can't just baptize people if they don't understand the gospel. So these guys must understand what they're speaking, and they must understand that they're preaching the gospel. Therefore, each one speaks a different, intelligible language that they had not previously learned, and stood somewhere nearby preaching the same gospel, summarized by Peter. What does it look like? Maybe there's Mary here. Maybe there's James here. Maybe there's, you know, all of these guys. They're at different places around the area, and they're all preaching the gospel in a language that they have not previously learned, except for the case of Peter, who is just preaching in the vernacular. Does that make sense? Does that line up with what you're reading or not? We're not sure. Some people are nodding. That's what I think is going on. That's the best that I can do to figure it out. Well, what's the reason? Why would God show up in this way? Why would he give this particular gift? Well, we have to go back a chapter to verse 8, okay? In verse 8, it says, Jesus is saying this. He says, you will receive power when what comes? The Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How does a bunch of uneducated people who have never traveled more than 300 miles from home, who have never learned all of these languages, how are they going to do this mission that Jesus has for them to preach the gospel unless God does something by his Holy Spirit and enables them to be able to speak languages they've not previously learned? And he does it there at Jerusalem. Why? Because all these people have come in. Interesting, isn't it? Very cool. So this is my conclusion. The gift of tongues, at least in the book of Acts, is the miraculous ability to speak an intelligible human language, something that can be understood by people of whatever ethnicity, that one has not previously learned for the purpose of sharing the gospel with someone of a different ethnicity to whom it could not otherwise be shared. And I think that's really important, the bottom bit. This is a miracle that God did because there was nothing else that could be done in that situation. Now, some people have asked me, how come he doesn't strike me with the ability to speak, you know, Japanese? Because that would be easier than having to go and do it on what's the app called? Duolingo. Yeah, that one, Duolingo. Man, I've got to do my lessons every day. And well, that technology was not available to them. You can do that. If you want to go and be a missionary overseas, you can learn the language. Whereas they didn't, it was more difficult. It was a bigger obstacle in the ancient world. And so God intervenes to break that, to break down the barrier that was built at Babel. You with me? At the Tower of Babel, the barrier is created. The Holy Spirit supernaturally destroys that barrier in Jerusalem on that day. Okay. So there's a number of lists, actually, of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, and they only ever list one gift of tongues. So you've got lots of lists in the New Testament. Paul has about, I think, four or five of them, and there's different places where they say, these are all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And some of them are mentioned some places, some of them aren't mentioned in other ones. But the tongue seems to be a pretty constant one. It seems to be in most or all of the lists of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But you never get like there's a gift of tongues 1A and a gift of tongues 1B. You know, it's always one thing. So that there's not multiple versions of it. Anyway, that's another piece of evidence. So with that being said, Paul, when we get to Paul's writings, he has a... because that seems simple up to now, doesn't it? Like we had to do a little bit of sleuthing, but once we got there, it seems pretty straightforward. But Paul has got a great habit for making simple things really complex. Do you remember when we talked about the law and the Ten Commandments and we studied Romans? And he's like, you know, you could take a verse out of that particular chapter and say that the law was bad, and you could take another verse out of the same chapter and say it was good, and he seems like he's contradicting himself in the same chapter. You remember we made our way through that when we were looking at the Ten Commandments. It's the same with this. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, this is a very difficult passage to untangle as it pertains to this gift. He talks a lot about the gift of tongues, but he seems to contradict himself in a bunch of places. In some places he says it's you should only ever say things that you can understand. And then another place he says, well, if people speak in tongues, they don't understand what they're saying. And you're going, or pray in tongues rather, he says. And you go, man, what does it mean? It doesn't matter what kind of side of the fence you find yourself on, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that is a problem for you. And that's why I love untangling Paul's writings, because they're awesome. I'll give you an example. Let's read of a place that seems to be, at least at first reading, a contradiction. Okay, so we'll read 22 to 25. This is difficult. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 to 25. And he says, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for who? Okay, mark that. Yeah, you got that marked in your head? Tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who does not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they then not say that you're out of your mind? Wait a second, didn't you just say tongues are for unbelievers? Well, you're contradicting yourself. And we move on. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And it seems there like prophecy is for unbelievers. So he seems to be reversing himself. You see the problem? Well, we got to figure this out, don't we? Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, does it? So there must be some context. Okay, what's some context? When we read the book of the books of 1st, 2nd Corinthians as a whole, we can piece together the situation at Corinth, and the situation is not positive. When I hear people say, "Man, we want to go back and we want our church to be like the church at Corinth," I say, "You haven't read that book, and don't say that, because they were a bad church. They were doing some pretty crazy stuff, and I'm going to give you a list. All right, so." They've been through some rough stuff. They've been through some persecution. You know, we've got to give it to them. They've been through some rough stuff. There was a sort of sandwich between the pagans and Jews they'd had a rough time from. But they persevered, but they developed some serious problems, both spiritual, theological, and practical. And those things had been going on for so long that they'd become normal. And we still today can fall into the trap of violating conscience once, violating conscience twice, and then after a while it just doesn't seem so bad anymore, you know? And then it just becomes kind of the way it is, and then you're a bit of a, maybe you're a prude or a stuck in the mud if you want to go back to the old way. We have to be careful of the slide, and this is what had happened to them. Here's some problems. First of all, they were eating in idols' temples. They were going to these celebrations to the gods, and they figured, well, because we don't really believe in the gods, it's okay, we can go to these parties, and, you know, who cares? And Paul's kind of saying, well, you know that they're not, those gods aren't real, but the people watching you don't. So anyway, going on. Gluttony at communion. Yeah, even getting drunk. So Arguing over misplaced loyalties to leaders. They would actually have arguments over who was the best pastor. Someone's like, Paul, he's the best. Another's like, Apollos, he's the best. Another one's like, Peter, he's the best. Another's like, no, I follow Jesus. And they're all fighting with each other about who's the best apostle or whatever. And Paul says, that's stupid. What else? Confusion around abstention, marriage, singleness, and fasting. If I go without food for long enough, you know, maybe God will love me. If I go without, you know, physical intimacy for long enough, maybe God will love me. And Paul's addressing a situation of blokes that won't move forward with marriage to ladies that they're engaged to because they're trying to earn some sort of points with God. And he says, look, just marry a dude, like, you know, whatever. Right, okay. So last one, yeah, immorality of all stripes, all sorts of stuff, like you name it. And I don't want you to don't start thinking about it, but yeah, all sorts of problems they've got. There's these false super apostles. This is in 2 Corinthians in particular. These guys that are saying that are sort of professional speakers that are usurping the apostolic authority of Jesus' disciples. Okay, this is the worst. There's one dude that's actually, you know, dating his mother, his stepmother, and that's like things that are not good here. Do you understand? You got the picture? Now, the passage we're going to read about is the issue that that Paul is going to address, which is disorder in worship. Their worship services have become frenzied, chaotic. People are yelling out. There's no structure or anything like that. It's just a free-for-all, and no one's getting anything out of it. So he's addressing that in the passage we're going to read. And also the misuse and misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. So Paul's letters are a rebuke and a correction, as well as a concession in some cases. There are places where he'll say, look, this isn't how I want you. For example, when he's talking about the spiritual maturity, he says, look, I wish you were having meat, but I got to give you milk because you're not mature. So, you know, let me go back and tell you the gospel again and lay all those foundations. This is how I want things to be, but they're not, so I'm going to give a concession. I'm going to deal with the way that things are. And that's the case all the way through, that he does make allowances for the situation as it is rather than as it should be. And so for that reason, the Corinthian church are not supposed to be a model. You with me? They're not supposed to be an example. They're a cautionary tale. They're a watch out. Don't let things move in this direction. Paul is trying to reel them back and claw them back from where they are. Okie doke. Here's some more context. In Corinth, along with the entire Greco-Roman world, actually, this was common throughout every city in the Greco-Roman world at the time, there were pagan mystery cults. What was a mystery cult? So normally your religion was, you know, there was the state religion, you know, the local state leaders, they would, you know, do sacrifices and things like that. But if you wanted to get an inside track with the gods and develop maybe a personal relationship with them or, you know, ascend somehow spiritually, you had to join one of these kind of secret groups that were devotees to a particular god. It was something, I don't know, you might compare it to like the Masons or something like that in the sense that, you know, everybody knew they were around. It wasn't secret like their existence. It was like, this is a fellowship. There's special rituals that you're initiated into and special things that you do, and it's like a community within the community, if that makes sense. So the pagan mystery religions in the Greco-Roman world were popular groups who offered a personal inside access relationship with the gods through secret rituals, initiate-only meetings, and cultic practices. Particularly in Corinth, Dionysus was popular, the cult of Dionysus. In fact, there's record of the oracle at Delphi, which I'm not going to go into now, but there was a major spiritual leader at that time, actually sends a letter to Corinth and instructs them on how to worship Dionysus at a particular pine tree that was nearby the city. So there's a strong Dionysian cult. So it's safe to say that many of the church members at Corinth had either previously been part of the cult of Dionysus or some other cult. Or they've got friends that do, or they've got family that do. There's connections, yeah. So, what's the identifying marks of the secret mysteries of Dionysus? Well, they've got loud, chaotic, and ecstatic worship practices that include wine. Do you know what Dionysus is the god of? Wine and madness. So, if the more you can act drunk or crazy, the more you're likely to have been having experience with the god. rhythmic, repetitive music and dancing to achieve like an altered, frenzied state of consciousness. Yeah, and then you've attained sort of like a higher place or a spiritual freedom if you get there. What does it look like? Ritual meals, drunkenness, simultaneous shouting and ecstatic speech, falling to the ground, sexual or phallic symbolism and imagery, and a lot of fasting and abstention. From what I can tell, immorality wasn't actually a part of the worship, but there was a lot of symbolism around it, particularly in the initiations. Okay, with that being said, let's see if we can figure out what's going on in 1 Corinthians 14 by reading the end of the chapter first. Okay, we're going to read the end of the chapter first to get the context. We're going to read verse 26 to 40, and it says, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." Now, can you see that he's describing a situation and saying that everyone's coming together to say things? If you're going to do it, it's got to be for the strengthening of the church. I suggest that what's happening is that there is a bit of copying going on of the Dionysian secrets. The frenzy, the ecstasy, that sort of thing has crept into Christian worship, and there's a bit of chaos that's happening. And so Paul is rebuking that. He's saying it has to be done for the strengthening of the church. From verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret." So he's addressing a situation where multiple people are speaking in tongues, yeah? "If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn." So notice he's talking to a situation where they're all talking simultaneously. And so he's saying you need to talk in turn, "so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of what?" I was just checking, you're still with me? "As in all the congregations of the saints. Now look, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says." How do you like that one? I don't like that one. So I don't think it's a reference to anything that's in the Old Testament law. I think that he's referring to the societal law. So it's a reference to the culture around. And what we seem to have going on with all of the frenzy and all of the chaos that's happening in their worship, you also have ladies who don't have the same level of education in that society as men, or any at all. And if they're not following what's going on, which most people understandably wouldn't be in that situation, they're having side conversations to try and figure out what's happening. "Hubby, this guy just talked about Noah and the ark. Who is Noah and what's an ark?" And, you know, "Oh, yeah, okay, sweetheart, let me tell you all about that." And so there's all of this sub-convos. Does that make sense? Now, moving on. Okay. Where do we get to? Verse 36, right. "Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done all fitting and in an orderly way." Okay, so we get a picture here of a lot of, like a bit of a spiritual free-for-all. So let's go back and we're going to read verse 1 to 5 and try and figure this tongues thing out, okay? All right, let's go back to the beginning. "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." Can you see part of our problem? Can people understand what's being said, or can they not? Seems to kind of go both ways, doesn't it? This is why people get confused. Thank you, Paul. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your servant Paul, because his writings have given us so much about the gospel, and they've also given us the fun of trying to dig for truth as hidden treasure, and that's what we're doing today, right? Look, today everybody here has the ability to speak in English, yes? Right? If I supernaturally have been given the gift to speak in Mandarin, and I get up and I begin to speak in Mandarin, well, that's good. I might be saying something good, but you can't understand what I'm saying. It's not the right place for it. The right place for speaking in Mandarin is to somebody that speaks what? Okay. All right. So when everyone in earshot can speak the same language and has already received the gospel, what's the purpose of it? Why are they doing it if they can all speak the same language and they've all already made a decision to follow Jesus? They're doing it because they can. I'm showing off that I've got something special from God. Does that make sense? It's a misuse of a spiritual gift. It's applying it in a place where it doesn't go. Do we still do that today? Is there times when maybe God's given us something special and we use it in a place where it's not supposed to be, or from a wrong motive? Right. Okay, let's move on. In order to understand this, we have to understand this definition of edification, okay? Because you've got to fit, who's being edified? Who's being edified? The word edified is used about three or four times throughout these five verses. Okay. Some people think that if you're edified, it just means that you've had an amazing spiritual experience. But for Paul, what does it mean? You tell me. We just read it. What does it mean to be edified? He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be what? In order to be edified, you have to understand what's being said, don't you? So then edification is receiving a message from God about God. You with me? If you know what's being said, you're being edified. But if people can't understand you, they're not being edified. With me? Right, good. Okay, so Paul defines edification not as a positive internal feeling, but as receiving a comprehensible, profound, biblical message about God from God. If I'm the only person in the room that understands the language I share a message in, I'm the only one who is edified. So I speak to myself or to God. A message is only of corporate edification value in Paul's eyes if it's given in a language everyone is speaking in the meeting. If for whatever reason it's given in a foreign language, it should be interpreted so that everyone can understand. Okay. All right, let's move on. Let's read verse 6 to 13. And it says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and I speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word or instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or the harp, how will anyone know what is in tune, what tune is being played, unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker and he isn't a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church." And so building up is associated with understanding. Can you see that there? "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says." I want you to understand that this is a concession, not a command. He's dealing with the situation that is rather than where he wants it to be. If people are going to be speaking in tongues, then interpret it. But prophesy instead. That way everyone can understand anyway. Why put up a barrier that doesn't need to be there? You can just talk directly to someone. Okay. I've put this picture up here because I think probably the most... I see parents making concessions in the grocery aisle. You know, I don't judge parents because, you know, little kids are tough. I don't judge at all. I just snicker within myself and I say, thank goodness I'm past that stage. And, you know, when they got a little kid in the little thing in the trolley that you had to, like, try and get them into the basket, and then you got them there and they're grabbing for stuff and, you know, and they start crying if they see something they want. And sometimes the poor mum, you know, see, she got around all the aisles and then they put all the chocolates and everything right near the checkout. And so the kid's crying and they start chucking a tantrum and people are looking, and she has all of the secret anxieties about motherhood rising up within her. And she says, just this once. That's a concession. I don't want it to be like that, but I'll allow it this time. And that's what I mean by that. Okay. All right, let's read verse 14, because now we get really confused. We feel like we've kind of untangled things and we've got to where it needs to be, but we get to verse 14. It says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is what? We thought we had it nailed, didn't we? We thought we had it figured out. And then he throws this in there and it just seems to contradict everything he's just said. That's frustrating. This one here, if we can't figure out a solution to what he's talking about here, then we are just very much left without any idea whatsoever what he's talking about, because he's just going back and forth. So we got to figure out the solution to this verse. With that being said, let's move on. All right. Does someone praying in a tongue understand what they're saying, or do they not understand? That's what's important. When I pray in a tongue, notice he says pray. When I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That seems to be saying that he doesn't understand. All right, let's read verse 15 to 17. So what shall I do? What's he going to do, guys? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. That's understanding. Yes? If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? Since he does not understand what you're saying, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not. There's that word again. What's the word? Edified. I'd like to suggest to you that the hypothetical person praying in verse 14 is not the speaker. They are the listener. Lest I occupy the seat of an unlearned man, how can I say amen when I don't understand what's being said? Yeah? So here's the situation. Somebody is praying, and they may be praying, you know, a beautiful prayer, but they're speaking in a language that is different to, I guess, what's being spoken here. And another person's over here, and they are joining that person in prayer because they are worshiping the same God. They're praying along in their spirit, along with that person. But how can they say amen? Because they don't understand what's being said. So if I pray in an unknown language, that is, my heart is praying in an unknown language with someone else, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. You with me? Okay, so it's describing a situation of praying along in agreement silently for someone who is speaking out loud, then saying amen in support when they've concluded their prayer. And in actual fact, the translators of King James kind of help you out a little bit. It's not in the Greek, but they insert the word unknown, the unknown tongue. And normally when the tongues, it doesn't use the word unknown, it's the only place where it uses it. If you're trying to pray in a language that you don't know is where what they're getting at there. To clarify, the hypothetical person is praying along with someone speaking a language they don't understand. This is I got a little AI to do a picture for it, just in case, because I'm a visual person, you know, I like to see things. Yeah, is this person praying beautifully? Another person going, yeah, that's what he's addressing. I believe. Okay. All right, so what was Paul's practice around tongues? Let's read verse 18 to 19. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why does Paul speak in tongues more than all of you? Because he preaches more? I did a Google search this morning for map of Paul's missionary journeys. That's it. I think he went on 4 that we know of. He's traveling around the entire ancient world. Everywhere he goes, he's running into people that don't speak his language. And God, it seems, is supernaturally giving him the ability to speak their languages so he can communicate the gospel to them. I thank God I speak in tongues. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, isn't he? That's what he's known for. But when he's in the church, where everyone speaks the same language, he's going to speak words that aren't in a tongue because he doesn't need to. All right. So now we can fix our contradiction, because remember at the top of the study we said, look, this seems to contradict itself. Now we can fix it because we've got all that in place. Let's read from verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Because in the law it's written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. That, by the way, is fulfilled in the spreading of the church, you know, where the Gentiles are accepting the gospel. We read the story throughout the book of Acts, and the church is spreading amongst Gentiles, and they're presenting the gospel to Jewish people. You know, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled. I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Why is it a sign for unbelievers? Because it's intended for missionary activity. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Why is it for believers and unbelievers? Because we want to be understood when we're in the church. Okay? All right, we'll read all the way down. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? The unbelievers here are unbelievers that speak the same language as the church. So here's someone from the local neighborhood. Maybe they're a worshiper of Zeus or someone, and they get invited to the church meeting. And so they come in, and everyone's speaking in languages other than what they speak. It's like, I talked to that guy last Tuesday. Now he's saying stuff I don't even understand. This guy's crazy. Does that make sense? Let's move on. Verse 24, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, I turned the page, while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he'll fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And so this same guy, same language, same neighborhood, comes into the church, and God's people are taking turns sharing what God has done for them and truths about him from his word. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit through his word, which the book of Hebrews says is like a two-edged sword, sharper than, I quoted that wrong, but you know the one, right? It's going to cut to the heart, yeah? This prophesying or preaching, proclaiming, whatever it is, taking turns sharing the love of God. Now, did we get all the way to 25? Yep, that's good. All right, good. So verse 20 is a call to change a bad practice. Verse 22 is about two different situations. First situation, evangelism in other places or ethnic communities, which is an appropriate use of tongues, versus meeting together as a church, which is appropriate use of prophecy. Verse 23 describes a situation they're currently practicing that is unhelpful when they invite non-believing neighbours who have the same native tongue, right? So it's, and verse 24 to 25 describes the positive effect of what will happen when they choose to speak intelligent words from Scripture to each other in the presence of those same individuals. Isn't that great? Whew, we got through. You read 2 Corinthians, and there were some things that they kind of corrected, and there were some things they weren't. But what Paul's really advocating here is gospel order. What he's really advocating is for things to be done so that God's love can be shared in a way that people can grab onto those truths and apply them to their lives and be changed by the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a time in Jesus' ministry when he spoke in tongues? Are you aware of that? There's a couple of times when he spoke in different languages. For example, when he was on the cross, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting from the Hebrew Bible. But it doesn't appear that he ever spoke in a language other than his language of origin as a part of his, in a supernatural way. And he didn't need to. He never... You know, he says, I came unto my own, but my own received me not, you know. And so his mission was to his people, and then his people's mission was to the world. And that's the reason why he never did. But he did pray in the Holy Spirit a lot, and there's if you want to read that one, we've kind of run out of time, but Luke 10:21 talks about how we praise in the Holy Spirit. Right. Summing up. Do we have to receive the gift of tongues? Well, we read these verses when I did this 2 weeks ago. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about it. It says, look, all of you, the whole church is like a body. It's like a body. All different parts. We're all made up of different parts. One part does this, one part does that. It's like that with spiritual gifts. And the Holy Spirit, he distributes those gifts to each one just as he wills. Just as he wills. It's up to him. Now, we can ask for whatever gift we want, but it's really ultimately up to the Holy Spirit. And not everyone speaks with tongues. In fact, Paul says that really, really specifically. He says, do all prophesy? The implied answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? The implied answer is no. And so I would say, when someone says, do I have to speak with tongues? I say, well, you don't know. That's between you and God and whatever work God has called you to do, because the purpose of it is to communicate the gospel. And I do believe that we have a God who can equip us with everything good that we need to do what he's asked us to do. Whatever gift you need to fulfill your mission, God will give you. So, with that being said, let's go back to the story at the top. I describe a situation. Was it a manifestation of the gift of tongues? Who says yes? Okay, remember what Pastor Terry said. He said he was speaking in English. Since then, he has not got the ability to speak in pidgin. He's got a little bit of pidgin because he's been there a few times, but he doesn't speak clearly in pidgin. And everybody understood it in their language. Was that what we read about in Acts? No. I don't think the Holy Spirit gave Pastor Terry the gift of tongues. I think that he gave 4,000 people the gift of interpretation. What an awesome miracle. That's what I think was going on there. That's cool, right? Isn't our God amazing? So cool. And today that same God wants a relationship with you and wants to use you to share his love with others. Let's have our final song and then we'll pray together, okay?